Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Welcome to the book of Isaiah. Today, we begin our long-awaited study of the first of the major prophets. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 1:1, for there we read of the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we have considered the lives of these four kings in our previous course, which was our verse-by-verse study of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. So we've looked at their lives recently. These four, from Uzziah to Hezekiah, they're in the latter half of the reign of the reigns of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. The Holy Spirit inspiring Isaiah doesn't waste time, but gets right to the point of the wickedness of Judah. So with this little introduction, we find out who is the prophet Isaiah. We find out the name of his father, Amoz. Virtually nothing is known of him other than the fact that he had a son named Isaiah. And very little is known of the life of Isaiah other than what we find in this book, although the New Testament makes heavy reference to the book of Isaiah, the most referenced book in the New Testament. Quoted from or alluded to hundreds of times, including by almost every book, all but just a few of the books of the New Testament. So we're getting right to the point in this book by the time we reach verse 2. But before that, at a Christian men's retreat just outside of Denver a few years back, I joined a number of our dads here at Denver Bible Church for that weekend retreat. And in one of the full sessions with about 50 men present, I interrupted the pastor who was speaking. I taught one of the sessions, but in this case, I interrupted the pastor who was speaking from my seat in the back of the room, and I rebuked him. It shocked the room, shocked me, but it needed to be done. He was claiming, largely for the benefit of the men of Denver Bible Church who were there, that Christians should not be involved in confronting evil in the world. That was his point. And his church members even argued that adultery is not a significant sin. It wouldn't even disqualify somebody, an unrepentant person, from being in ministry. It was rather startling, but perhaps this pastor never read Isaiah, perhaps. Verse 2, Isaiah 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." So the crib, it's the stall where it is fed, or even the manger, its feeding trough. "So the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." So an animal knows his master. A dog knows when his master comes home, the dog gets all excited. God's own people, Israel, do not even know their God. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers." As we go through this chapter, as has happened throughout our studies of all the books of the Bible, we have seen over and over what God's priorities are, what God's passions are. And if we are to be wise in our operation as a local fellowship, our priorities will be God's priorities. Our priorities will be God's priorities. So here, God is looking at and rebuking this sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The idea of being a child of God, the Lord referred to Israel as children many times, the children of Israel. Jesus taught, and he taught us how to pray, Our Father. So whether you're in the body of Christ, as we all are today, all believers, or if you were in Israel's kingdom, we're all considered children of God if we love him, if we obey him. Otherwise, we become effectively children of the devil, siding with him, giving our loyalties to his rebellion rather than to God. So here, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. How often have theologians taught that God has no passion, no emotion, that God cannot be affected by anything outside of himself, certainly not by anything man does? And to have that view of God, it cannot be because you've read the book of Isaiah. It cannot be. In the book of Isaiah, again, there are over 400 quotes from, allusions to, references to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Over 400. This is a favorite book of the New Testament, along with then Deuteronomy, which was the Lord's favorite book that he quoted from in the Gospels, and the book of Psalms. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written about 200 years before Jesus was born, they quote much of the scriptures, a tremendous treasure of history to preserve God's word, going back more than 1,000 years earlier than the previous text of the Old Testament that we had before the mid-1900s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in them, the great Isaiah scroll is one of the most significant parts of the book of Isaiah. And even to the Essenes, Isaiah seems like Isaiah was their favorite book of scripture. So we do not want to provoke God to anger. That is possible when we turn away, when we go backward. God is going forward. When we turn away from him and go backward, then we provoke the Lord to anger. God cares deeply about each of us, the thoughts that we entertain, the actions that we take for good or for evil, and the inaction, whether my inaction is proper, refraining or resting, or improper. That is, inaction itself could be sin, right? There is the sin of commission and the sin of omission. So God cares deeply about what we do as individuals, but then also as families, as churches, as communities, and as nations. In this case, here in chapter 1, yes, Israel had a national covenant with God. Israel, the nation of Israel, they were God's people as a nation, the nation itself, for better or worse. But as we will see through the words that God gave to the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, it is not only the nation of Israel that God is concerned about, that he rebukes, but also the nations of the Gentiles, of course. If he didn't, that would mean he didn't love them. So God is an equal opportunity rebuker. He doesn't only rebuke religious leaders as though he doesn't love anyone else. He doesn't only rebuke Israel. He rebukes all those who are in rebellion against him, including at every level of social organization. The individual, the married couple, the family, the church, the community, the government, the nation, the world. Verse 5, why should you be stricken again? Speaking of punishment, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Now, during Israel's history, as we've seen, occasionally God supernaturally intervened to punish her. And that was occasionally. That wasn't all the time. Even when God was doing outright miracles, still they were relatively rare. During our history, America's history, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. We look back to the time of the pilgrims in the 1600s. Well, during America's history, we too are punished for our rebellion against God, only in a slightly different manner. Our punishment is indirect. We reap what we sow. We lose the blessings, including the wisdom and strength that come to a nation with leaders who fear the Lord. Notice verse 5, the whole head is sick and the heart faints. When the head of state is evil, just like with the head of a household or the leadership of a church or a business entity where the owner is a criminal. When the head of state is evil, typically the whole body politic, the government itself follows suit, and the people themselves then take the license that the government gives them to sin, and sin they do, and the whole heart of the nation faints. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. So, describing the nation as a body. It's like an anthropomorphism. We think of an anthropomorphism as applying a form of a man to God, but really an anthropomorphism is applying the shape or a form or a part of a man to anything, including to a nation. So from the sole of the foot, even to the head, from the lowliest worker to the king himself. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. At least when your body is injured, we treat our wounds. We clean and bandage them. But when a nation is injuring itself by ignoring God's enduring commands, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not covet your neighbor's goods. When a nation ignores God's enduring commands, then she behaves like someone with untreated wounds. They become festered with pus oozing out of them, putrefying sores, and which will surely get worse. Things will get worse, right? If you don't take care of the problem. Well, when the problem is like we have in our nation, like Israel had back then, people don't take care of the problem. They brag about the problem. They love the problem. They admire the problem. And those who are trying to provide ointment and bring the cure are then despised. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So in our previous studies, we've seen Israel attacked during the second part of the reigns of the kings of Judah, especially during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. The Edomites and the Philistines, they were still their enemies. But the trouble from them was nothing compared to the threat from the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians, who later would carry Judah away into captivity, following the same shame that came upon the northern 10 tribes in Israel's northern kingdom when they were carried away by the Assyrians in the Assyrian captivity. Verse 8. So the daughter of Zion, now that term, the daughter of Zion, Israel, but more specifically Judah, but even more specifically still, the city of Jerusalem. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So as a booth in a vineyard or a hut in the midst of a bunch of cucumbers, what is that? Well, think of a fruit stand by the road and think of one that's especially rickety. It's been there a long time. In ancient days, they'd have a makeshift shack that would be set up in the fields for the worker who would maybe draw straws or cast lots and get the job of sitting often alone to watch over the fields. And so it would be almost like a lean-to, just barely standing. And they're out all alone, this shack. So rather than being a great nation or a holy city, Jerusalem was like a broken down shack, a besieged city. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, in a couple chapters from here, God will again compare Jerusalem to Sodom. It's devastating, no? Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that he destroyed because of their wickedness. And sadly, today, that's also a fitting analogy to America and to Europe and to Israel and to much of the world. So while Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out, here in Isaiah chapter 1, we're just beginning our study of the great book of Isaiah, chapter 1 in verse 9, we see that Judah is hanging in there, not totally wiped out, but hanging in there, but just barely, spiritually and morally, and even soon enough, economically and even physically, it's just hanging on by a thread. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Imagine God referring to the king of Judah with that phrase, you ruler of Sodom. To the people of Judah as the people of Gomorrah. That's what God's doing here. He's not speaking backward in time to the people who lived in Gomorrah. He's speaking to the leader of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Wow. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. These are the things that God had commanded. Like he had commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath and to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. And all the other commands about their clothing and what they could wear and what they could eat and how they had a sacrifice and when they had a sacrifice. And do you think God really cared about all that? He didn't really care about all that. What he really cared about is that he could have a relationship with them, that they would know him as their God, and they would love him and obey him, and then he could enjoy them. That's what he cared about. Here where God says, I've had enough of your sacrifices, and we'll see God's sick of them, their Sabbaths and new moons and all that. He's sick of it. Could God ever have said, our God, the righteous God, could he have ever said, I am sick of your obedience. I'm sick of your love. I'm sick of... No, of course not. So it is a weakness if someone in studying the scriptures, if they do not rightly divide and discern between the fundamental truths of righteousness and those more superficial trappings that even God himself put around his righteousness in order to teach certain things. So we could take what is superficial and focus on it. We could major in the minors. And then even though we are acting as though we're obeying God, To God, it's a stench in his nostrils. He can't stand it. And so we've been looking at discipleship in our sermons in a series. And next week, we'll look at the religious sins and avoiding the religious sins. When I live as a religious person, well, the Bible has warning against religious sins. So if we want to be a disciple, we want to be a follower of the Lord, his student, who's actually pleasing him. So these things God has commanded, and now he's saying, I am sick of it. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? In other words, they go to the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Then you've got, as you go further and further into the temple courtyard, then you get to the temple itself, the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and so on. And so people defile God in every way, at every time, and wherever they are. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices, no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. God says, I just hate it. It makes me sick. AHA, a group, Abolish Human Abortion, that we've supported, we've long supported, T. Russell Hunter, they have a new booklet out, and does your worship sicken God? Does your church sicken God? Is that a risk? Is that a danger? Of course it is. So God says, your incense, that they burn incense at the temple as part of worship to God, your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, so they had a religious calendar. It was a lunar calendar. When God created the earth, there were 12 months that were perfectly aligned and in sync with the year. 12 30-day months added up to a 360-day year. The sun, the moon, and the moon were for signs and seasons, for days and for years. God gave us the calendar in the heavens. And based on that calendar, then they had their feasts, the seven feasts of Israel. The first month of the year, on the 10th day of the month, you purchase the lamb for the Passover, and on the 14th is the Passover, and so on. And so the new moons figured very prominently in their religious calendar. And the Sabbaths, they had every week on the seventh day, on Saturday was the Sabbath, and the high holy days of the feast, like the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, these were Sabbaths. The Passover was also a Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin, that high holy day would be a Sabbath, and so on. The Feast of First Fruits. Well, God is saying that your Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. These are religious sins. Paul writes, let your love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil. Well, what if you're a Christian who says, well, I don't like to hate anything. I don't hate anything. Well, Paul says, then your love is hypocrisy. Your love is hypocrisy if you don't hate evil. So if you don't expose that which is evil, then you're disobeying God. So if you have a ministry that sort of is rather complacent regarding the wickedness around us, maybe even the wickedness of your own members or your own family, rather complacent, then it's hard to distinguish between your love and your hate, because your love looks like your hate. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil. Otherwise, as God says here through the prophet Isaiah, he will despise even our church services. He will despise. So those churches that do gather to worship, but ignore the wickedness in their community, their nation, ignore even the sins of their own church members, I fear for them. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. So God is saying this about the Sabbaths, right? I hate your Sabbaths. I hate them. But again, he would never say, I hate your love. I hate your obedience. I hate your faith. He would never say that, ever. So we should be able to distinguish between this infrastructure that God wrapped around his righteousness and the righteousness itself. And if you can't distinguish between those two, you know what happens? You end up worshiping the rules and the rituals of religion, the trappings and the ceremony and the process, and not God himself. And God sees that and he hates it. So your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Weary. And how many have been taught that nothing affects God? I know I'm repeating this from a little bit earlier, but nothing affects God. God has no passion, no emotion. One of his attributes are that he's impassible. Nothing could affect him. And they get that by reading the book of Isaiah, which is the favorite book of the New Testament. No, they don't. They don't get that at all by reading the Bible. They get it by reading Plato. And when Augustine said, I interpret the Bible based on Plato, he was serious. And when Aquinas wrote 13 commentaries on Aristotle, I mean, it shows his commitment. So our theologians have made a commitment to the pagan philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, and their view of God being unaffected by us is a pagan view. And the biblical view is God is weary of repenting, and our sin can anger him. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, like people will pray and they'll lift, the Bible says, lift holy hands to the Lord. Well, how about you have a priest or you have a choir at the temple singing, and if they lift their hands to God, and God says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.